Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. This is... I'll start again. Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. Sorry for interrupting you. Well, as you well know, we're starting the first of the third sessions for our Bible school. And as our presider has indicated, our theme, the righteousness of God revealed, is taken from the letter to the Romans. I suppose many people... are a little fearful of approaching Romans. It sort of has a reputation of being rather a difficult book. And yet really it isn't. I guess there are parts of Romans in which the Apostle Paul, because he is trying to combat at times the problem of Judaism, does reason things out from the mind of a Judaizer. And he puts certain questions forward which would have come from his hypothetical opponent. And sometimes we have difficulty in understanding what the question is, let alone the answer he gives. Those things really aren't really important as far as our study this week is concerned. But by and large, the theme of Romans is not only very simple. To say that it's extremely important would be the understatement of the century. There is no doubt that there is no more important theme in the whole of the Bible than the theme of the righteousness of God. It is, in fact, the theme of the Bible. Our title is really taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And we've projected those words on the screen there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting the words of Habakkuk, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And so we've set out here what we believe is the premise that Paul is building on in this particular epistle. So vitally important, not merely from an expository base, but I think that Romans is extremely practical. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation when one believes that therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed, or the word declared could be applied, or the word manifested, the righteousness of God. Now we're going to come back to that transparency during the course of this address. But we've taken our theme from these very important words. Because, brethren and sisters, the point that Paul wants us to understand is this. He's talking about salvation. Salvation is everything, is something every one of us can understand. We all recognise that we have a need to be saved. The average man and woman in the street would perhaps desire to be saved and live forever. But salvation, or the desire for salvation of itself, does not necessarily come from a spiritual motivation. That's the point that Paul is going to make. The desire for salvation of itself does not necessarily come from a spiritual motivation. In other words, he is saying that we could be self-deceived. We could have been in the truth for many years, wanting to be in the kingdom, wanting to be saved, wanting to have eternal life. But that motivation could easily just be, to use Romans terms, of the flesh, not of the spirit. What he is telling us here, and what he wants to tell those Roman believers, was this, that when the focus of the whole process is on God, then man stands to be the beneficiary. In other words, when we come to appreciate what is meant by the righteousness of God, and when we see how Paul points out to us that our very belief of the gospel can be the starting point of declaring in our lives the righteousness of God, or to put it in simple language, to declare that God is right, and when you and I say that God is right and we really mean it, we are saying we are the ones that are wrong. But you see, the flesh thinks the flesh is right. The world out there says, indulge. We might even have been baptized on the basis that it says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's true. But believes what? We say believes the gospel. But what is the gospel all about? The gospel is all about the righteousness of God. And when God is exalted, then man stands to be the beneficiary. We will come back to that transparency a little later, because we want to draw this morning a lot of important points from that verse. Essentially, though, our theme is very simple. In fact, it's almost identical to what I'm doing with the teenagers, except under a different series of studies altogether. The problem that you and I have is that we are selfish. We are self-centered. From the moment that we're born into the world, all we can think about is ourselves. I guess with a babe, it's not sinful. That's all they can think about. They're hungry, they're tired, they need to be changed or whatever or whatever. And so they cry and they disturb the household, but they don't think they're doing that. They are just totally self-centered. As that babe grows up into adulthood, most of them don't change much. Maybe they cover it with a veneer. Maybe if they've got a lot of money, they can give that money to charitable institutions. And whilst it's not for me to judge the motives of all and sundry, many of those people are doing it for their own self-aggrandizement. What the Bible tells us is that we are not the most important person in the world. God is. And so our thinking then has to change from something which we might say is heading in one direction to a total, complete 180 degrees turn to head in the other direction. We've got to have our lives and our thinking centered in God. Actually, it's extremely simple. It's very, very simple. It's just making the effort to do it. And God is there desirous that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to a hope of eternal life. So let us state once again, and we will repeat it many times, that when the focus of the whole process in our life and of our understanding of the scripture, when the whole focus is on God, then we stand to be the beneficiary, that is salvation. I dare say we've heard many times those words which were written by Brother Thomas back in the Herald in 1858 when he said that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit, he says, intended to enthrone himself upon this earth, and in so doing to develop from among men a divine family, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that that family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Now, I know many people over the years have looked at that and they've said, look, I don't think I can agree with that. He says God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the Eternal Spirit. Can't we say God manifestation and human salvation? Well, in its context, of course we can. Never let it be thought that I, for one, would be saying that salvation is not a Bible doctrine. Of course it's a Bible doctrine. It's a very desirable motivation. And in fact, it is the motivation that God puts before us. But when God first created man on the earth, salvation wasn't really an issue. Of course, we know that man wasn't created immortal, but it wasn't until such time as sin and consequently death came into the world that salvation became an issue. Hence, Brother Thomas could rightly say, men were not ushered into being for the simple purpose of God saving some and destroying others. The initial purpose was that God might be elevated in the thoughts and in the hearts of individuals. And when the time came that sin entered into the world, death came by sin, and therefore the only hope for man was salvation, then God brought into the world a process of salvation, a process of reconciliation. But that process is based upon our understanding that if we want to be saved, then God must be exalted. The language of Romans is the righteousness of God. I use the term that God might be exalted. I'm mindful of another quotation from our pioneers, from Brother Roberts. when he spoke about the subject of the atonement. And he says there is a liability that the truth might be lost. Through the inability of complacent minds of limited grasp, failing to take in the wide breadth, the wide-lying breadth of the truth, and a tendency to sympathize more readily with the human than the divine bearing of its doctrines. The doctrines of God embody the thoughts of man, and the thoughts of God are higher than the thoughts of man. And many men fail to rise to the height of them, or easily fall from the height when lifted up to them. The process, he says, of salvation has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. Most men, he says, take in the latter idea of salvation more readily than the former of the exaltation of God, and quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism, which, as he says, is beautiful when it exists between man and man, but odious when it becomes between man and God. And that quotation comes from the book The Diary of a Voyage, which he wrote after visiting Australia, and there's always problems in Australia, but these particular problems he found in the city of Melbourne on the subject of the atonement. And he said, the trouble is, you're all thinking about yourselves. Now, we don't want to get onto too many side issues. There's always that possibility. But when we look at the errors on the atonement, whether it be the error that heads in the direction of clean flesh and substitution, it's all looking at the flesh. If we head in the errors the other way, the doctrine of alienation and all the other names that might go with it, again, it's focusing on the flesh. The truth focuses on God. And that wonderful little booklet, The Blood of Christ by Brother Roberts, I'm sure many of us would agree is the simplest, the most concise, and the most beautiful on this subject. But so much of that is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. So, brethren and sisters, this is the premise with which we're going to start, with which we're going to finish, and all of the thoughts in these talks coming from Romans will be focusing on this theme of the righteousness of God. So that in our limited study, that's what we're going to focus on. It will cause us to think about the elevated status of God. It will cause us to think about the great privilege which we have of being associated with him. And it will also cause us to think about our responsibility as to how we might show the righteousness of God in our lives. Let's have a look then at the principal themes of the letter to the Romans. There are a number of works extant in the Brotherhood on Romans. Actually, not a great number now that I come to think of it. I don't think anyone would dispute that the standard work on Romans itself would be Brother Carter's book, The Letter to the Romans. Mind you, anybody reading through part one of Elpis Israel would find it difficult to find even one page in which Romans in some way isn't referred to. But when we look at this analysis of Romans, it's not one that I've devised for this series of talks. It's the one which would be very standard. And therefore, we've got access to these books when we go home, and we would strongly recommend the reading, particularly of Brother Carter's book on this subject. Here we have the outline of the whole book. We're only going to be going as far as chapter 8, and that only very superficially. But essentially, there are going to be three stages as we go through this study. The introduction, as we've seen it here, and as we're going to consider in detail in just a moment, is found in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So what Paul then does is this. From chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows how that mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike, have utterly failed to manifest the righteousness of God. Man left to himself cannot reveal the righteousness of God. So part two is this. What man couldn't do for himself, God has done. And he's done it in his Son. And so what Brother Carter suggests as perhaps the most important section in the Bible on the subject of the atonement, we have from chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 5, verse 21, And particularly in the early part of that section and in the latter part of that section, we have what might be styled the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So, step one, man has failed to do it of himself. Step two, what man couldn't do, God has done for us in his Son, that is, he has revealed his righteousness. And then step three, our obligation, chapters 6 through to the end of chapter 8, what we might style the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. The remainder of that transparency deals with the remainder of the book, and we won't be dealing with that. But just by way of comment, we would mention that from chapters 9 through to chapter 11, Paul then deals with the subject of the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. Chapter 12 through to chapter 15, it is what is often what is styled the practical section, as though the first few chapters weren't practical, and no one could ever deny that they're not practical, very practical. But here he spells it out in detail. You know, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, etc., etc. That's how chapter 12 starts, and then the epistle ends with the words in chapter 16, personal greetings and conclusion. So, in simple terms, this is what we want to do. This morning we want to essentially dispense with part one. Part one is man's failure to attain to God's righteousness. Now, I think it's important that we do look at this, because whilst we all say, oh, we know that. We know we haven't done it. But do we know why we haven't done it? Do we know where we've gone wrong? And we do need to focus on that, because Paul does present to us a very simple and a very powerful message as to why it is that Jew and Gentile alike have failed to do it. We will spend two sections, possibly three sections, on this middle part, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will look at our obligations in between two and three sessions. I think that's probably added up to about 12 sessions now, but anyway, these middle ones, two and three, are a little bit flexible, our responsibility there. So let's get on with it straight away. When we come to the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's always very important to analyse what he says by way of salutation. Now, before I turn the light on, you're not going to be able to read this transparency, but that's not important. You're not meant to be able to necessarily read it as such. If you can, then that's a bonus. What I wanted to show was this, that every letter of the Apostle Paul has a very important message in the salutation. Sometimes the salutation is very short. You see, there's Corinthians, one and a bit lines. 2 Corinthians, barely a line. Galatians, two or three lines. Ephesians, half a line. Philippians, half a line. Colossians, about a line. Thessalonians, only three or four words. Timothy, a couple of lines. Titus, a few more lines. Philemon, one line. Hebrews, nothing. Nothing at all. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers in the prophets. No salutation, no personal greeting. But when we come to Romans, we have a very long one. Now, invariably, the message which Paul wants to write is embodied in the salutation. Obviously, a person reading it for the first time wouldn't recognise it. But after they've read the letter and then came back, they would say, you know, it was all there in the beginning. Now, look at Romans, and I've only got a portion of it there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God. Now, many of his epistles, he just starts off by saying grace and peace. Why that lengthy introduction? Well, because the apostle is going to deal with a topic which is, on the one hand, both simple and yet profound. Whatever the case, it is vitally important. I'd like to just say a few things about the introduction before we look at those important verses, verses 16 and 17. We read, for example, in verses 3 and 4, he says that I want to speak concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now we all know, and we're going to be reminded of this in studies 2 and 3 in particular, that the basis upon which God is able to meet with man, I pick up that expression from Romans 3, Jesus Christ is a meeting place. He's the meeting place between God and man. To be that meeting place, he had to be, on the one hand, a true representative of that race that he came to save, and on the other hand, he had to be a perfect manifestation in character of that Father whom he was also revealing to the world. And I will try to be consistent with my terms. He is a representative of the race he comes to save, and he is a manifestation of the deity who is his Father. And God can meet us in that man, because in that man God's righteousness is revealed. Now, say no more about that for the moment. That's got to be a subsequent study. But for that to be the case, he has to be Son of Man and Son of God. Question. Why didn't Paul simply say that he was made of the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, or that he was the Son of Man, a title which he appropriated to himself? Why did he specifically say that he was to be the seed of David according to the flesh? And we're looking at that fleshly aspect. Why the seed of David? And then on the other hand, of course, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now this is going to be very important in our studies. We've got to see this aspect of the God side, the divine side of Christ, if you like, and the representative side. Let's look at this transparency, which probably is worthy of a bit more time than we're going to be able to spend on it this morning. But for those of you who are reasonably familiar with the different titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll perhaps get through it more quickly than others. The transparency is entitled the Seed of David, and it says that this title does not merely imply his fleshly descent. Notice the word merely, because it does indicate his fleshly ascent, but not just that. It's also related to the great promises which are otherwise styled the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Now, the title Son of David, as distinct from either the title Son of God, which we submit when used in the Gospels, is associated with the power vested in him, or the Son of Man, a title which represents the authority vested in him because he has had the dominion over the flesh. And let me just stop there for a moment. For those who may be not familiar with that, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, take, for example, in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the hour is coming when those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll live. So as the Son of God, he will have the power to raise the dead. But he has given him authority to execute judgment also, says John, because he is the Son of Man. You see, think about it, and this might be sounding to be almost irreverent to God, but it's not meant to be that way. It would not be right for God to use the Son of God to judge man. But it would be right for him to use the Son of Man to judge man. And you say, but you're talking about the same person. Of course we're talking about the same person. But you see, our title Son of Man could go back to, say, Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him to have dominion, picked up from Genesis 1, over the works of thy hands. Jesus Christ is the only one who's had the dominion over the flesh. Therefore, he is the one that has the right to the title of Son of Man. So, Son of Man, representing not merely his fleshly descent, but also the authority that God is going to vest in him to carry out judgment because he's had the dominion over the flesh. Son of God, the one who performed miracles. But now we come to the one in question, the Son of David. The term Son of David is a predominant title in the Gospel of Matthew. Every time it occurs, either in that immediate verse or somewhere very close to it, there's a word associated with it. Can you remember the blind men calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ to heal them? What did they say? Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. They said, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon us. And you'll find that this title, Son of David, is particularly in Matthew's Gospel because it's very appropriate to Matthew's Gospel, invariably associated with this idea of mercy. Of course, it comes from the Old Testament, the sure mercies of David. Is it any wonder then that in chapter 12, which we're not going to study, when we get to the practical section, that it starts off, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. So might we just suggest that as a little study you might like to do away from Bible school. So Paul, in saying, I want to talk about this one who is going to be the meeting place, the mercy seat, the one who is the representative man, and can I call it, please with understanding, the manifested deity. Why did he call him Seed of David? Because this man was going to bring the sure mercies of David, and the sure mercies of David, salvation. Provided this one for our salvation, and the greatest mercy that we need is salvation from death. Do you think those blind men just wanted to be healed? When they addressed him as Son of David, don't you think they perhaps knew a little bit more than maybe some of his own disciples knew? And so embodied in the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, we all acknowledge that the titles of God are important, but so they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the Seed of David. So this Seed of David term is associated with his right to the throne of David. This right is not merely legal due to genealogical inheritance, but is also moral because of the qualities of character he manifested. The title is virtually always associated with mercy in Matthew's Gospel record, and is doubtless connected with such Old Testament passages as, and I'll read them just for the sake of the tape, 2 Samuel 7:15, 1 Kings 3:6, 2 Chronicles 1:8, chapter 6 verses 14 and 42, Psalm 89 verses 1, 2 and 14 and 19 and 24 and 28 and 33 and 49, and 118 verses 1, 2 and 3, 4 and 29, and of course that important one, Isaiah 55 verse 3. We just mentioned in passing that the Greek word for mercy means the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes a need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. In other words, we're saying that mercy is not just kindness, it's not just compassion, it's not just any other words that might be associated with it. Mercy has two aspects. The word mercy, and I think this definition came from Vine's Expository Dictionary, by the way, which I think is very good on this point. It says, here's someone with a need, here's somebody who has the ability to satisfy that need. Now, what's our need? Our need is salvation. The only one who can provide for that need is God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the title Seed of David, or even Son of David, means not just that he's going to come as king, but that he's going to bring mercy. Mercy means we've got a problem, he's got the answer. You could see, you know, we could spend many, many Bible schools, couldn't we, in Romans? It's also simple. The book might seem profound, but it's only built on simple principles. So here then is the one that in later studies we're going to see becomes that meeting place, because in him is embodied the mercies of David. He represents us, he has manifested God, and therefore God can rightly, and we're going to keep using this word, like rightly, like righteousness. We'll even make up words like righteousify, maybe even enrighteousment. I saw it in an old Herald once. Brother Thomas used the word enrighteousment. Because you see, in English we have a difficulty. In the Greek language, you have a word there which is consistent. We've got some German visitors here. When we go to Germany, and I did on one occasion say, now we have a problem here. There's the word righteous and there's the word justify. They're really the same word. And the German people look at us and they say, but we have no problem. It's gerecht or gerechtigkeit or whatever. it's all the same. And so half my talk is gone because I was going to spend half the time explaining the difference with the English words. And that happens more often than not in Germany because they don't have the same language problems. So when we read, for example, that the just shall live by faith, we could just easily say the righteous can live by faith. And when we talk about justification, we say we don't seem to have a word with righteousness in it that quite fits the bill. So we might talk about righteousifying someone, and you say, but that word doesn't exist. So can we appreciate then that as we go through this, we're going to be watching for this important word, and even if we're a little ungrammatical at times, it's righteousness that we're talking about. Now we must then come to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and let's put back then our original transparency. Here it is. Here it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And here's the other little problem. Belief and faith are the same words. But we have the problem in English, once again, that you can believe something, but you can't faith it. We can't make faith an active verb. And our German visitors smile and say, no problem in German again. Glaube is Glaube is Glaube. It can be faith or belief. So again, half a talk has gone when I'm in Germany because I don't explain the difference between faith and belief. So two problems we've got to watch for. Righteousness and justification are the same. The problem is in English. Faith and belief are the same. It's the problem in English. So it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, or if you like, has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed out of faith unto faith. Like Abraham in Genesis 15, he was justified, righteousified, by faith. But he was later justified, righteousified by works, when in Genesis 22 he was prepared to offer up his son Isaac. Now all of those things aside, let's focus now in our in the last few minutes are available to us. I think we've got enough. The fact that here are four important words. The gospel, we know what it is. It's a power to salvation, providing we have faith or belief in the fundamental feature of the gospel, and that is that the gospel is all about God's righteousness. Man can only be saved when God is seen to be right. We're going to see that forgiveness of sins has more to do with confession of sin, because in confession of sin, God is declared to be right. And God says, when you declare me to be right, I am prepared to account, to reckon, to impute, all Romans words, a righteousness unto you which you have not earned by works of law. But think of this, brethren and sisters. I know it's getting late in the morning, but think of this. Can you think of anything simpler than God says, I'm prepared to account that righteousness unto you on one basis? I want you to believe me. I want you to believe that I can do it. And you say, well, go on, finish the sentence. No, I finished it. But there's more to it than that. No, there's not really more to it than that. Because as Romans 1 says, that the man who really believes will, of course, show it in a way of life. But just think of it. What's the greatest thing we can do to honour anybody? It's to believe them, isn't it? When they tell us something. If someone comes up and tells us something and we say, maybe... we smile and walk away. That is very, very disrespectful. God says, do you know that you're a sinner? You say, yes, I do. He says, do you know that I can save you? We say, well, the Bible says so. He says, well, I can save you when you are prepared to understand, accept, and believe that embodied in my Son is my righteousness. My righteousness is revealed in that man. And if you are prepared to identify with that man through belief and the act of baptism, then I'm prepared to account, reckon, impute a righteousness unto you which you've not earned by works of law, but which is ultimately able to save you, bearing in mind, of course, that when we get to chapters 6 and 8, it does impose upon us an obligation in a way of life. There is no disputing that. But essentially, it's all around this word believe. And do you know that most of us have got the problem that quite often we don't believe it? We think that we have a form of humility that says, oh, look, I can see those brethren and sisters in the kingdom, but I can't see myself there. I'm just not good enough. Do you know that's the greatest insult we can give to God? To tell him we're not good enough? He's told us we're not good enough. That's why he provided his son. And that's why Paul spends this first chapter of Romans saying, look, you're not good enough. I want you to understand that. Let's pick it up from Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 17, as we've got it here on the transparency, that in the gospel, which he's going to expand, there is a righteousness of God revealed. Out of faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or you can say from belief to belief, the righteous one shall live by belief. But just as there is a righteousness of God revealed, so he says by contrast in verse 18, as we move into the beginning of that first section, which we saw on that transparency a moment ago, chapter 1, verse 18, he says there's also going to be a wrath of God revealed. A righteousness of God's revealed, but there's a wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'd like to look at the structure of the remaining verses of this chapter, because Paul had a characteristic form of writing which I like Brother Carter's term. It's called a parenthetical expression. Now, for those who've suddenly got shocked or worried by that term, it simply means that sometimes when we're writing or even speaking, but you don't see it when people are speaking, we put things in brackets. It means that in the course of saying something, as I am doing at the moment, which is in effect in brackets, you might want to break the sentence. So you put it in brackets. That's simply called in parenthesis. Now, what Paul does here in Romans chapter 1 and in many other places is he starts off in verse 18 and he says, this is the condition. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. Now, having said what the condition is, he then explains how this has come about in verses 19 and 20. So you see, we've sort of pushed it over a little bit because that's in brackets. So that in verses 19 and 20 he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I know there's different views on what that verse might mean, but I tend to agree with the fact that he's saying, look, anybody who even looks at nature would have to admit that there's a God. There's no excuse. You know the situation of the world today, and you know how people are becoming more and more and more unnatural, and they're trying to justify it, and they're trying to excuse it, and they're condoning all of these forms of immorality, all listed here in this next part of Romans 1. There's no excuse. It's not even according to nature, let alone according to spiritual things. And whilst, you know, as some might say, well, this applies to a knowledge of the truth, well, that's true as well. But I think Paul is saying, look, these people have just got so bad that there's no excuse for them. They've only got to look at nature. Even animals don't act the way that some human beings are doing today. Now, here's the exhortation for this morning. Here's the exhortation. Why did those people end up like that? And is it possible that you and I might be as bad as them? Well, that's perhaps going to be the shock of the day. Plenty of people would say, oh no, come on, I'm not all that good. In fact, I'm pretty bad at times, but I have never got as bad as those people described here in Romans chapter 1. Well, perhaps it's a bit like John in his epistle saying that he who hates his brother is as bad as a murderer. You haven't actually murdered him, but you started off by disliking him. He said one's as bad as the other. So how did these people end up in this section, verses 21 to 31, where he describes what they become like? So see the situation. He mentions the condition. The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. He explains in verses 19 and 20 that they have no excuse. Now verses 21 to 31 are brackets within these brackets in which he now describes how they got to that situation. And it's set out very simply because what he says, and we can pick it up from verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And now, in order to save time, let's just summarise what he says. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28 shows the three stages by which they ended up in the proverbial gutter. Verse 24 says, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26 says, God gave them up to vile affection. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate or depraved mind. In other words, if God says, I'll let you go, I'll just let you go where you want to go. Brethren and sisters, the flesh will never, ever be satisfied. We know that, don't we? We know it, but we don't always believe it. If only I could get this, I'd be happy. And we get it, and we're still not happy. And the world out there is trying to find more and more ways of making itself happy by becoming more and more but depraved. And if God says, I'll let you go, it goes from uncleanness to vile affection, to a depraved mind. Now you say, okay, look, I don't think I've got a depraved mind. I'm not that bad. Ah, but where did it start? It started in one step before verse 24. It started back in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, it's as simple and as important as that. It starts with a lack of thankfulness. When I say I want more, and if God says, all right, I'll let you have it, then we're still not satisfied. It all starts with a lack of thankfulness. Now, aren't we living in a world in which that's just the epitome of society? In fact, our whole society, dare I say it, America in particular, and Australia trying to follow very closely behind, the whole community would collapse. If it wasn't for the basis of the advertising aspect of our society, trying to convince us that we've got to be dissatisfied. You need a bigger, better something or other. You need more of this. You need more of that. And the sales world is based upon generating and encouraging dissatisfaction. And it's out there all the time. There'll be no place for that in the kingdom. We say apologetically to our salesman today. But there's no place for that. Are we at any time dissatisfied, unthankful? Because I think it would be true to say that just like John could say in his epistle, a person who hates his brother is as bad as a murderer. A person who claims to be in the truth and is unthankful in life might just as well be out there doing these other things in Romans chapter 1, or described in those verses, because frankly there's no place for them in the kingdom. Why are they unthankful? Because they've lost sight of the righteousness of God. They may talk a lot about the salvation of man, but that could of itself only indicate that they're not thankful. They want something better for themselves. And so Paul then, in verse 32, comes back and concludes the sentence that he actually started in verse 18. So he then says, in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. God willing, tomorrow morning, we may just say a few more words about the inability of man to manifest the righteousness of God as a lead into our next study. But what Paul has endeavoured to show us here is this, that our focus in the truth must be on God. Man left to himself is unthankful, he is unholy, he is unrighteous. He has utterly failed to attain to the righteousness of God. We have believed. We've believed the gospel. But have we always got our focus right? That what we are called upon to believe is not merely that the gospel can save us, but we need to believe that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We can't do it ourselves. And God willing, in our study tomorrow, we will see how God has done something for us that we couldn't do. He has provided his Son. And may we be eternally grateful and thankful to him for what he has done for us that we couldn't do ourselves. And might it be that the focus of our attention will always be on God, and when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be the beneficiaries.